We're asking people what they think the biggest problem is in the world today. Let's hear what they have to say. I'm here with Julian. Julian, what do you think the biggest problems are in the world today?
I think people need to trust each other.
What do you think the biggest problem is facing the world today?
Today, I think it's definitely an issue with the media.
I think the biggest problem in the world today is actually unity.
The biggest challenge is sort of learning how to cope with fear and be able to move forward when I encounter obstacles that make me afraid.
It's overpopulation.
I think people need to put their trust in humanity instead of systems that divide us.
Kind of thinking in a box. There's mass genocide, there's all sorts of just issues that are going on.
You know, I think right now our political environment,
I would say, is like there's a connection problem. People are plugged into their phone and causing people to want to be something instead of becoming something.
Selfies and selfie sticks. I think it symbolizes a really bad side of humanity. I hate it and I hope it goes away soon.
Oh, she gets applause from a few people at the end. That's awesome. The biggest problem in the world today is selfie sticks, she says. And maybe, I mean, because it kind of does reveal a little bit more than we might want it to reveal when we use the selfie stick just to prove to the world that doesn't care a whole lot about us that we were there, that we were in the moment, that it showed up. Our vanity kind of breaks through, which is a sin. Our desire to be noticed, our self-absorption might be kind of creeping up above the surface. Now look, there's worse things, I think, in this world than selfie sticks, but according to that woman, there isn't anything worse. How would you answer that question? If there's a little bubble over your head right now, wherever you are here in West Des Moines, in our worship center, in our overflow rooms, watching online at any of our other campuses, hello to Ankeny today, and Waukee, and Grimes, and Hope Elam, and Ames, and everybody who's tuning in at our local sites. We love you all. It's good to be one church in many locations. How would you answer the question? The biggest problem in the world today is... Go ahead and just let it kind of pop up in that bubble over your head. Think about it. What is the, if you could solve one problem, if there was a way that you could, you know, be given a wish, like that problem would disappear, what would be that one for you? What would you name? What would you say? That's the issue. The problem with those selfie sticks and living in that kind of world is the biggest problem in the world kind of goes beyond the surface. We could say it's wars and rumors of war, or it's violence on our streets, or it's divisions in our nation and around the world, or it's pollution, or it's churches that are closing and emptying out in the United States and Canada and Western Europe, even though in the rest of the world, Christianity's never grown faster. And so maybe there's not so much of a coincidence that as people move away from God and move away from faith, the problems seem to grow. The issues, and I took notes from the video, the media, fear, not trusting each other, genocide, politics, phones, selfie sticks, wars and rumors of wars, street violence, the breakdown of the family is maybe the bubble which popped over your head in our society, immorality, people making up their own rules and thinking we're progressing, and on it goes. But I want to invite you to look under the surface, because the Bible says that underneath all of these things that might have popped into our head, and it isn't to minimize those things, there's a three-letter word that is the root cause for all of it, and that's sin. Sin, according to the Bible, is way bigger than usually how we define it in this world. In this world, we try to like make it really narrow, like sin is just what they do, it isn't what I do. Sin is what that group of people does, or what those people think, or whatever it might be, but the biblical definition of sin is very wide, it's all-encompassing. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, we've all sinned, we all continue to sin. It breaks us down. Romans 6, 23 says, the wages of sin, the cost of sin is death. It's what it leads to. It separates us from God. It separates us from one another. It's a serious issue. And it's bigger than we think, the Bible says. It's anything we think, anything we say, anything we do that God doesn't want us to think, say, or do. It's stuff we don't say, it's the stuff we don't do that God does want us to do. I mean, when you start to apply that, when I start to apply that to my daily life, it's like, okay, I'm chief of sinners. I don't always stay in my lane, God's lane for me. I don't always do the things that God wants me to do. And that, those are my sins. But underneath that, there's an even deeper root cause. It's my sinful nature. It's who I am underneath it all. It's me not wanting to accept. This is original sin. My condition is as having to surrender to God my destiny. I want to control my destiny. I want to hold on to this. The biblical definition of sin is very wide. It's very broad. And it's really the issue that leads to all of these things. To the sins that are above the surface, to the symptoms, to the bad news that we see broadcast and put out over the internet on a minute by minute basis. A couple of weeks ago, actually it's probably a few months ago now, we had an outlet in our bathroom, one of our bathrooms that wasn't working. It's just a little teeny tiny bathroom next to our kitchen. But it's the room that Sally likes to use to get ready in the morning, so she has her hair dryer in there. And her curling iron, and that's where I like to curl my hair too in the morning. So I like to go in there. But the outlet where Sally plugs in those things, the hair dryer, the curling iron, wasn't working. And she told me about it. And I said, no problem. I'm a pretty handy guy in my fantasy, you know, mind of where I am. I can fix this. So I Google it, which anybody would do who doesn't want their wife to know. I have no idea how to fix this, but I'm going to Google it, and I'm going to go to WikiHow or whatever it is, and I'm going to find out how to fix this outlet. And I start going down the list, and I'm checking it out one by one, and I'm making sure my wife knows I'm on the job. It's going to be fixed in no time. And I get down. Unfortunately, the easy things at the top of the list, that's not it. Those don't check out. And so then it gets to the place where it says you have to replace the outlet. It's probably not going to get there, but in rare cases, you have to replace the outlet. The outlet has gone bad. So I went to my local hardware store. I spent $1.98 or whatever it was, got a new outlet, came home, was ready to swipe it out. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, you forgot to turn, you know, the power off in the room. But I didn't, because I did that 20 years ago and just about killed myself, so I'm not going to do it this time. And so I went downstairs, and I had Sally up in the bathroom, and I said, okay, I'm going to hit these buttons because I'm not sure which switch it is. And so when the light goes off in the bathroom, it's just this little teeny tiny bathroom, so you got to assume that the electrical outlet in the bathroom is connected to the same switch as the light in the bathroom, and you're laughing because you know it probably isn't. I was not aware of this. And so she said, lights off, that's it. I'm like, cool, now I'm safe to go. I get up there, I start pulling the outlet out, I pull the one, zap. But that wasn't the half of it. So I get it fixed because I took seventh grade shop. I know how this works. And I put the new wires on and ground it and do the whole thing and put it back in and get it nice and secure and it's ready to go. And I'm confident with a new outlet, now flipping the switch back on downstairs, everything's going to be ready to go. I'm confident that this hairdryer is going to work. And my wife is going to be so glad she married me. And she is moment by moment every day of her life. And so this will just confirm it. And I'm gonna plug in her hair dryer and I say, come here, honey, I'm gonna show you this. And I turn on the button and nothing. It didn't work at all. So then I go back to the website and it says, if that doesn't work, call a professional. You know how humbling that is for a man? To call a professional because you tried to fix it and it didn't work. And so I called my friend Ben, who usually just sitting right over there, but his daughter Jordan said he's at an out-of-town wedding right now, so he'll have to get this online. And so I called Ben, and Ben's awesome. He knows everything. He's a professional. He does this stuff for a living. And he comes over, and I told him the whole thing. I said, so I must be a serious wiring problem. We're going to have to go way down into the guts of this house and fix the wiring for this outlet. And he goes, well, probably not. And he said, let me just check some things in your kitchen. I said, what does the kitchen have to do with the bathroom? He says, well, there's this thing called GFCI outlets, and they're the ones that have the buttons in the middle, which I always wondered, why do they do that? And so they have the buttons there, and it trips. And so when the outlet in the bathroom, which apparently should be GFCI, but it isn't. I didn't build it. That's just the way they built it. He said, well, sometimes it can be tripped by something that's in the kitchen or something nearby. I said, it's 25 feet away, that outlet from this outlet. What does that outlet have to do with this outlet? He goes, it could have a lot to do with this outlet, which would explain why you zapped yourself before and by hitting the wrong button. And so he went over, and he just, I mean, it took him 24 seconds. he pushed the button on the GFCI little trip, and I went on a trip, because then I hit the hair dryer. This was so awkward and embarrassing. It was like, well, as long as you're here, let me think of some other things that we could look at that maybe you could do, since you got a professional in the house. The root issue. You know, for the farmer who says, my harvest isn't so good this year, a lot of times it's not just what's above the surface, it's what's going on beneath in the soil. For the gardener, it's the same thing. If you have a favorite tree in your backyard, maybe it's not just that the leaves are bad or something's going wrong with the branches up above, but something's going on underneath in the soil. It's the root issue. It's not just the stuff on the surface, the stuff that pops into the bubbles in our mind. If we could just stop the wars, if we could just stop the violence, if we could just stop the breakdown of families, if we could just stop the things that I think are the biggest problem in the world, then we'd be okay. But if we're going to just try to solve these problems above the surface and never get to the root issue, if we just deal with the symptoms and not the disease, if we just deal with the fact the outlet isn't working instead of getting to the root cause and what's really going on underneath it, we're going to miss the whole point. Here's what Paul says about sin in Romans 7. We read this a few months ago as we're reading through the whole Holy Bible together as a church family. Paul says, the trouble with me is with me. Turn to the person next to you, wherever you are, whatever campus or local site, and say, the trouble is me in this world. That's going to be hard, but go ahead and just say it. The trouble's me. I'm the problem. And if it'll make you feel better, just think to yourself right now, actually, you're the problem, Pastor Mike. You're it. I am, and you are, and we all are, because we are all by nature sinful. This is what the Bible clearly proclaims. And Paul, please note this. This isn't Paul when he's Saul, before he's converted, and he's ruthlessly persecuting Christians. This is fully converted Paul, which is just a little bit of a friendly and gentle, hopefully truth spoken in love, to that section of Christianity that thinks you can graduate from sin. That thinks that somehow, once you get Jesus in your heart, that everything you do is sinless. That's almost the most dangerous kind of sin. Because it's the kind of person who thinks, I've arrived, I've now achieved perfection this side of heaven, because I have Jesus in my heart, and so I don't commit any sins anymore. But Paul says, I do. The trouble is with me, for I am all too human, a slave to sin, says the Paul who's got Jesus deep in his heart. Oh, what a miserable person I am when I do this. Who will free me? Who will rescue me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? Next verse, thanks be to God. The answer is in Jesus. Everyone say Jesus.
Jesus.
Yeah, it's good to say that name, isn't it? There's a guy who's newer to our church over the last few months, and he came up to me after a service not so long ago, and he said, He goes, just saying the name of Jesus, just saying it out loud, because I didn't know him before, and now I know him, and he's my Savior, and he's my Lord, and he's my hope, and just saying his name just changes the atmosphere around me. And then he looked at me, and he said something kind of challenging. He goes, do people know that? Do people understand who Jesus is and how big of a deal he is? That he's the one who can come and rescue us, set us free, lest we take it for granted, church, which is very tempting to do. One of the enemy's best games. Hey, Jesus, nice, that's good and everything. But, you know, let me teach you and tempt you to take him for granted. To start to think you don't really need him. To make Christianity about your own performance, your own pursuits, all the stuff that you're going to do better. And how you can judge and self-righteously look down on the sinners around you and kind of, you know, trip on them and say, they're the problem. No, the problem is all of us. It is them. It is their sin, but it is us too. It is me. It is our sin. Thank God for Jesus, who forgives our sins. Man, I know, Jesus forgives our sins is one of the most repeated phrases in all of Christianity. It's words that bounce around the walls of sanctuaries and churches all around the world. We're like, yeah, Jesus forgives our sins. He died on a cross to forgive our sins. But as we read through the whole Holy Bible this year, we're up to the book of Hebrews, which begs the question, which forces us to look at it. I mean, if you're reading it, and I know a lot of you, even most of you are, keep reading it. And maybe you started reading Hebrews, you're like, this is a very mysterious book. This is bizarre. Priests and high priests and this dude named Melchizedek and all this stuff going on and covenants old and new and stuff. I don't know. What is going on here? Hebrews pushes us to ask the question, who is Jesus? Why did he have to die on a cross? And how does that all work? Let's look at a little bit of the historical context. As you heard in sermons last week, and as we started this part of the series on the book of Hebrews, these official epistles from other apostles, we learned that Hebrews is written by some anonymous source. We don't know. It's almost certainly not Paul, because the writing style is very different. Some historians and Bible scholars think it could be Apollos. Other people think it could be Barnabas. Other people think it could be Priscilla or Aquila. Or the whole list goes on. But the fact is, we don't know, and it doesn't matter. It's God's word. What we do know is that it's written to Jewish Christians in the first century who are living in an oppressive Roman Empire where it is very tempting to want to abandon Christ and just go back to your original religion, which for a lot of these Jewish, for all of these Jewish Christians was Judaism. If I go back to Judaism and I stop talking about Jesus, they're not going to arrest me. They're not going to threaten me anymore. I'm not going to be beaten like my neighbor did last week. I'm not going to be executed like I heard about that guy in the other town happened to him. If I stop talking about Christ, if I stop putting my faith in Jesus and just go back to my traditions, to the old covenant, if I leave this new covenant, which is another word for it is New Testament, behind, and go back to Old Testament, then I'm not going to be as offensive to the Roman Empire because they know how to handle me. When I'm in old covenant, they don't like me. They don't like our religion. They wish we didn't have it, but they know how to handle it. This whole Jesus thing where we talk about him as Lord and King and Savior and Messiah and the Anointed One of God, well, that's kind of threatening to a Roman Empire who basically thinks they're all those things. That the solution of all the world's problems is government, is the Roman Empire, is them, is the way they do it. And now you've got these Christians saying, well, actually, there's a deeper root issue. And actually, there's a greater king, a greater Caesar. A more powerful one, a force. Well, the Roman Empire wanted nothing to do with that. And so they were pushing back and oppressing, and they had the power, believe me, as you know from history, they had the power to oppress as much as they wanted, to push as much as they wanted. So the author, whoever it is, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is writing what is now the book of Hebrews for Jewish Christians who are tempted to run away from Christ. But the author is saying, to summarize, if you do that, you're going to lose the fulfillment of your Jewish faith. Because it's all connected. It's not like, okay, Judaism is this religion and Christianity is this religion and they're just completely different. Oh no, they're forever rooted together. One thing leads to another. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the prophets of your old covenant. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the law of your old covenant. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the nation that was chosen to be God's people. And if you dismiss Jesus out of your spirituality, out of your faith, out of your religion, you take out the main point, the whole part, the thing that it's all crescendoing and leading up to. You take out our hope for salvation. You take out our hope for forgiveness of sins. Like Paul says, who's going to forgive me? Who's going to set me free? Who's going to rescue me from not just my sins, but my sinfulness, my human nature? Who's going to clean me out from the inside out? Who's going to get down to the root issue? Who's the professional who's going to come in and say, you're actually shooting for the wrong target? You're trying to fix something that isn't really the deeper problem. His name is Jesus. And we need him. And he died on the cross, the New Covenant, the New Testament, and the book of Hebrews says to forgive our sins. Okay, we hear that. We know that. Jesus died on a cross. When's the last time you asked why? Why did Jesus have to die on a cross? Why didn't God pick an easier way? Why didn't he just snap his fingers and say, all your sins are forgiven? It doesn't have to be so bloody, so violent, so excruciatingly painful for God's own son. Do you ever wonder that? Do you ever get challenged by a non-Christian on that? What kind of a God would send his own son into this world to die as a sacrifice? Would put him up on a cross and give him nails? What kind of a God couldn't come up with a better solution than that? Why does it have to be Jesus that Paul says is the answer? Why is he the solution for our root problem? Why doesn't God just erase it in some other way and then fix all the problems in this world? Which is what people say who don't know the story, who haven't read God's timeless truth in scriptures, who think Jesus is just a pop-up religion who showed up in Galilee in the beginning of the first century and he was a new choice. Like you could have this religion or that religion or this religion, or you could have the new Christianity religion. Pop up, boom, here it is. This is your new choice. Coke, Pepsi, RC, whatever you want. You know, pick your cola. But that's not Jesus. It's all related. And for us to really understand Jesus and why he died on the cross, we got to go back. For us to really fully understand the Gospels, the New Testament, the stories about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. I mean, if you really want to get underneath it, and not just get underneath it so you know, so you could run the category in Jeopardy someday on old and new covenants in the Bible, but so that you can have this better hope that Hebrews talks about. So you can walk with a new confidence that Hebrews talks about. So that you can know your faith has substance and depth. And this whole Jesus thing isn't just some sort of like option among many who popped up once upon a time, but that it's actually rooted in something far deeper and more significant and more holy and more comprehensive than all of that. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life, Jesus says. He's not making small claims here. I'm the fulfillment of all these things. This is what the New Covenant, the New Testament testifies to, that Jesus fulfills the law, fulfills the prophets, fulfills the nation of Israel, coming to the place where God wants it to be. This is all part of God's story, all part of God's plan. So why did Jesus have to die on the cross? The answer from third grade Sunday school class is to forgive our sins. But let me ask the next question. How does that work? How exactly does a man, a carpenter's kid from Galilee, dying on a cross around the year 30 AD, half a world away from here, how on earth does that have anything to do with forgiving my sin and forgiving your sin and giving the opportunity for the sins of the world to be forgiven in 2023? How does his death on the cross, I know we know the answer is Jesus died to forgive our sins, but how does that work? Hebrews tells us. And it makes it very clear in a way that both challenges people who want to say Jesus isn't really that important. As long as you just believe in God or whatever, just believe in something, that's what's really important. And the author of Hebrews says, actually, you're showing your ignorance of all of human history. You're showing that you don't know what God's word says and what God reveals and what he claims. Jesus is not like an option that we can take or leave. He's the way, the truth, and the life. In order to understand that, we go back to Genesis 14, and Hebrews talks about Genesis 14 in Hebrews chapter 7. It says, when Abraham, who's the father of this nation, Israel, that God chooses, when Abraham was returning home after winning a great battle, Melchizedek met him and blessed him. You say, Melchizedek, your what's loose? Who's this? Not a whole lot of ink is given to this guy Melchizedek in the Bible. Just here in Genesis 14 and Psalm 110, it talks about Jesus in a prophetic way, and it says he comes from the line or the priesthood of Melchizedek. Weird. And then over and over again, you've noticed as you read through the New Testament book of Hebrews, Melchizedek pops up everywhere, especially in the middle chapters of Hebrews. Who is this mysterious man? Austin Powers is not an international man of mystery. Melchizedek is. Melchizedek is this one. Everyone say Melchizedek, because it's just a fun name to say, but also I want you to kind of be thinking about him for a while. Melchizedek came to Abraham after he had a good day. God blessed him in a victory over enemies that were ruthless, and Melchizedek shows up and blesses Abraham, which is pretty significant. It's important, because if we're keeping score and we're paying attention, we start to see that here's Abraham, we'll call him Abe, and here's Melchizedek, we'll call him Mel. And the Bible is clearly saying that Melchizedek met Abraham and blessed him. Next screen, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 7, and without question then, the person who has the power to give a blessing, Melchizedek, is greater than the father of Israel. So, the author of Hebrews is saying, for those of you who are tempted to give up Jesus and go back to Abraham, let me tell you what you're giving up. You're giving up something that is far greater than Abraham, far greater than your religious traditions, far greater than your rituals that the priests went through, like Melchizedek as a priest, far greater than anything you could ever find on your own in order to be able to erase your sin. Abraham, it's not to minimize the role Abraham had. He's the one God chose, Abraham and Sarah, to be the parents of God's people, the nation of Israel. But the Bible clearly says this Melchizedek dude, who you've hardly ever heard about, is greater than Abraham. And for people who are drifting away, the whole point of Hebrews is, I mean, you know, spoiler alert, but I think you already know this, Jesus is greater than all of them. And there is no name above his name. Jesus is top of the pile. He is the one, the way, the truth, and the life. Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. Jesus is greater than Melchizedek. A little more on Melchizedek to show you how close he is to Jesus. And Bible scholars have a field day with this. His name means King of Justice. It also means King of Salem. Salem is short for Jerusalem. The King of Jerusalem. The King of Peace. There is no, there should be another quote right there, my bad. There is not record of his father or mother. I'm going to say that again, and everybody go, ooh. There is no record of his father or mother. Oh, it gets better. No beginning or end to his life. I know. He remains a priest forever, resembling the Son of God. Ooh. I get goosebumps. Melchizedek is a mysterious, crazy, cool dude. Some Bible scholars say he's Jesus. And he showed up kind of the way, you know, people showed up at Jesus' transfiguration from the old covenant. And they showed up in the middle of the new one. And Jesus just showed up there in Genesis 14, kind of a precursor, a foretaste of the new covenant to come, blessing the Father of God's people, saying, this is just chapter one. Wait until you see what happens to this story as it progresses. It's interesting, but I don't think that's really what the Bible says. The Bible says Melchizedek is this mysterious character who's sort of setting the table, a warm-up act, if you will, for the main event. The one who resembles the Son of God. It doesn't say he is the Son of God, but he resembles the Son of God. Mysterious, bigger, angelic, if you will. Bigger than Abraham, but as we learned last week, Jesus is bigger than the angels, bigger than the prophets, bigger than the priests. Bigger than the whole history, the religious history that the people that the author of Hebrews is writing to, bigger than any of our religious history. Something old, something new. When my wife and I got married, it's now over 35 years ago, you know the traditional phrase that a lot of brides embrace when they get married, something old, something new, something borrowed, something blue. I don't remember what was borrowed or was blue, but what was old for my wife on the day of our wedding was a sixpence coin that she put in her new shoe. So that's the old and the new. The old coin, the new shoe. She put this sixpence coin that was an old coin. Her grandmother put this same exact coin in her wedding shoe when she got married. And her mother, Sally's mother, put this same coin in her shoe when she got married, and so did her sister, Sally's Aunt Sandy. And so when Sally got married, well, Sally's big sister also put this same coin in her shoe when she got married, a year or two before Sally and I got married, and then Sally put it in her new shoe. Something old, the coin, something new, the shoe. And then our daughter Christy put the same coin in her shoe when she got married down the hall here at Hope a few years ago. All the women on Sally's side of the family, it's this kind of fun tradition. But it's not the coin, and it's not the shoe. It's not really what's old and what's new, it's what it points to, it's what it holds. The new shoe envelops and holds the old. The new covenant holds the old covenant. It doesn't say the old covenant has no part of our story. It just gives it new meaning, new life. It fulfills it. The old coin is within the new shoe, but what's really important about this picture is the woman who's in the shoe. my wife 35 plus years ago, my bride, who said, much to the surprise of everybody around her, I do. You know, this was the most gracious thing any human's ever done for me. I did pay her father, but you know, that's a whole nother story. No, I think the story's cool, the sixpence old coin, the new shoe, something old, something new. But honestly, you don't have to push me too hard to say what I really care about is the woman in the shoe. The love we've been able to share as husband and wife, that we've been able to do life together, go through the highs and the lows, the mountaintops and the valleys and everything in between. Life doesn't get any better than relationships. That's where true wealth and riches are to be found. And sin messes that up. Which is why sin is not something we should just sweep under the rug or pretend we don't have it. It'd be like trying to fix an electrical outlet by never getting to the root cause. Or solve the problems of this world without getting to the real issue, which is sin. God wants to change that. God's working on that. God's transforming us. God wants to forgive our sins, so Jesus had to go to a cross to die for the forgiveness of our sins. But here's why, and here's where the old and the new come together. Next screen, you can see it here in Hebrews chapter 9. The first covenant, the Old Testament between God and Israel had regulations. There were all sorts of rules, all sorts of laws. There were two rooms that were a part of those regulations, because as God's people were moving from slavery to freedom of a new life in a promised land, they got to the point where God started to say, okay, here's the deal. And if you read through the opening books of the Bible, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, you'll find right in the middle of it, in Leviticus chapter 16, is this call, this commissioning of God to say, build a tabernacle, because I'm going to show up in that tabernacle, I'm going to be present with you. So as you wander on your way to the promised land, you will know that you have a God who is with you. You have the one true God who is with you. And God says, put your tribes around this central section of every encampment, and that's where you'll build the tabernacle. And the tabernacle will have two rooms, an outer room where any priest can go, and where the light will be there, and the bread will be there, and the altar will be there. But then there's this temple curtain, or this tabernacle curtain, and behind the curtain is called the most holy place. It's the holy place on the outside of the curtain. On the inside of the curtain, the most holy place, or the holy of holies in some English translations of the original Hebrew, where the Ark of the Covenant exists. Raiders of the Lost Ark, Harrison Ford is after it. But this is the true story. In that Ark resides God, the presence of God, His word, His covenant, His promise, written and inscribed into the stone tablets, and the other parts that are in the covenant to represent the presence of God. This is a permanent law, God says to His people, to purify the people of Israel from their sins, making them right with the Lord once each year. And the permanent law is this: on the Day of Atonement, you can read about this in Leviticus 16. And just as a quick aside, this is kind of fun, but it's worth noting, in Old Covenant times, whatever was in the middle of the teaching was the main point. It's not that the stuff at the beginning and the end wasn't important, it was just that the middle was the meat. It was the reason you want to eat the sandwich, right? Leviticus 16 is the middle of Leviticus. Leviticus, the book itself, is the middle of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. And so in the middle book, the middle chapter of the middle book of God's covenant with His people is this teaching. There will be a priest, not just any priest, but the one high priest, like Aaron was for Moses. And that high priest will only be from the tribe of Aaron, the Levites. And only he, and only once a year, can go through the curtain in the tabernacle and make a sacrifice there for the sins of all of God's people. And there'll be a ram, and there'll be goats. It's very specific about what animals and what the condition the animals are supposed to be in. But the two goats are really interesting, because one of the goats will end up being sacrificed, and the blood of the goat will be sprinkled over the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant to atone for the sins, to cleanse the room, and to cleanse the people is the symbolism here. And this has everything to do with you. It has everything to do with me and our sin and the problems in this world. And the more we understand this, the more we realize that's why Jesus had to die on a cross. And that's why it gives us a better hope and a confidence, as Hebrews 9 tells us. Because Jesus is bigger than the priests like Melchizedek, who's bigger than the father of all of God's people like Abraham. So only the one high priest goes in, and the one goat, and animal sacrifices make no sense to us today. And if you know people doing animal sacrifices, for the love of God, tell them to stop. It's just messed up and goofy and wrong. And we don't have to go back and do these old rituals. This is a new covenant time. But the blood represents life. And the life that is offered from really what was the money, the goods of the people in that particular old covenant time. So they would bring what they had, and of what they had, they'd take the best of what they have, and they'd offer it to God as a sacrifice for their sin, but in a very particular way. Only one priest once a year on, it's called Yom Kippur today, and it was celebrated just a couple of weeks ago. On Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, in the center chapter of this center book of the book of Torah, of the Torah books, the priest would go in, sprinkle the blood around, the life would be offered to God as a sacrifice, because God is a God of justice, and God is a God of integrity. And so there has to be a price paid for the sins of the world, because our sins are deep and heavy and dark, and they produce all sorts of evil and all sorts of death. And so there has to be a balance. If God is a God of justice, and God is, there has to be a balancing. There has to be a price paid. And so the price was the life. And so God, in his mercy, said, just take some of what you own, give that life, that offering, shed that blood as a sacrifice for your sins, and I'll forgive your sins. I'll atone you of your sins. Fun part of the story, just a quick aside, but it shows how biblical history is our story, and sometimes we don't even know it. The second goat, they'd take that goat and give it to a very specific God-ordained animal trainer, basically, and that animal trainer would take the second goat, who was freed, and he would representatively take the sins of all of God's people, and he would be chased out of the tabernacle toward a wilderness of Azazel. And most biblical scholars will tell you Azazel almost certainly means Satan. It was to mock Satan. Like, hey, Satan, you tempted us to sin, and now our sins are forgiven. So neener, neener, devil. God wins. Oh, and what did they call this goat? The scapegoat. It's in Leviticus 16. Look it up. He's a scapegoat for the sins of the rest of us. He takes on our sins and runs and mocks the enemy of God. I just love the Bible. I love the way these stories strengthen and deepen our faith. And even if you aren't following all this to the point where you could pass a test 100% on old and new covenants and priesthood and sacrifices and how it all fits together with Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, just know this, your faith has depth and substance and meaning to it. And it has history. And know this too, that Jesus, the one who is above all, who is God in human form, became the animal sacrifice, became the Lamb of God. What did John the Baptist say when he saw Jesus? He said to his own students, his own disciples, John said, stop being my students and go be his students. Behold, John says, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I'm just Melchizedek. I'm just the warm-up act. I'm just here to point you to him. He's your better hope. He's your confidence. He's your redeemer. He's the one who kicks open the door to heaven for you, because nothing less will do. That's why Jesus had to die on a cross. The one who knew no sin, the Bible says, becomes sin for us. He takes our sin upon himself and he crucifies it. His blood is shed. His life is given as an offering for you. Now think about the follow-up question, which begs to be asked. Just how much does the God who made you love you in order to do that for you? How far is this God willing to go to send his own son into this world to be the sacrifice for you and for me and for the sins of this world? How far, how good is your God? How merciful is your God? How gracious is your God? Lest we take it for granted. Lest we get into the habit of thinking, oh, take or leave it with Jesus. Take or leave it with God. No, we need him. He is our hope. He is our life. On the next screen, the story goes on. The day is coming, says the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant. Something old, something new. And so Jesus comes along, according to Hebrews. And it says exactly what I just told you, only better. Now we have a confidence and a better hope. Everyone say better hope. Through which we draw near to God. Jesus is his name. He's the one who guarantees this better covenant with God. He's the kind of priest we need. Holy and blameless, unstained by sin. Hebrews also says this. It says, for Christ did not enter into a holy place made with human hands, which was only a copy of the true one in heaven. But Jesus entered into heaven itself to remove sin. Man, I've been waiting to do this the whole sermon. It'll take a second, but it's worth it. If you get it, say, got it. Get it? Your sins are removed. Not because I say so. Not because it's some magical, spiritual wish upon a star. But because it's grounded in human history. It's the story of God with you and with humanity and with us. It's the better hope that gives us the confidence, because Jesus didn't just walk into a tabernacle that was a symbol or reminder of what God is doing and how he's with us. Jesus walked into heaven for you after he died and rose from the dead. He goes into heaven and he opens the gate for you. Because as long as you and I have sin, we aren't going to get in. Our sin's going to keep us away. Heaven's a perfect place, no sin allowed. But sinners who are redeemed are welcome because of Jesus. Why did Jesus have to die on a cross? Because he's the unblemished, perfect lamb, the only one who's without sin. He became sin, the Bible says, for you and for me. He took it upon himself. So now we walk in this better hope. Now we walk in this confidence because Jesus entered into heaven itself to remove sin by his own death and sacrifice, shedding his own blood, offering his own life. And when he died, according to Matthew 27, that curtain that separates the holy place from the most holy place, which is now in the temple in Jerusalem, the tabernacle becomes the temple. It's torn in two. The Greek word is schizomenos, not to be brought together again, completely separated, so that the priests and the prophets could look in and see it. At the moment, the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Sometimes I think we kind of get the whole, like, visual. Well, it's not wrong, it's just incomplete. Like at Christmas. Sometimes, you know, we have the light from heaven above and it shines down on Jesus in the manger scene. And I get it. That's symbolically correct and biblically correct. The Star of Bethlehem that leads the Magi to Jesus, this newborn king. But sometimes I think there should be a light on the newborn Jesus that blasts out into the world. Sometimes at Easter, I talk about how the tombstone's removed so people could look in and see that the tomb is empty. There's no dead man in there anymore because he's alive, he's risen. But I also think it would be great if we could figure out some way where the light shoots out of the tomb and is released into the world. The light and the hope of a Jesus who lives. You do not worship a dead Savior who lived once upon a time and died, and that's the end of his story. You worship a living Savior, a living God. His name is Jesus. I hope you don't take that name for granted. I hope it never loses its power in your life. I hope the forgiveness of sins isn't something that you just say, oh yeah, you know, it's this thing that happens. I'm not sure how, but it's nice. It's so much more than nice. It's a lifesaver. The temple curtain is open, not just so the priests and prophets could look in, but so that the light of God, the presence of God, is released out into the whole world. And so now you see that the Bible isn't just a bunch of books, and that there's this Old Testament that doesn't make sense, and this New Testament which sort of makes sense, and then there's this Jesus, and they're all just kind of independent of each other. No, there's a common thread that weaves through the whole thing. For sinners like me, like you, like us, who need a Savior. And so now heaven, the door is open. The temple has been schizomenosed. Christ died once for all time. Come on in, God says. It's open for you because you're forgiven. You're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Christ died once for all time, not just once a year in a symbolic way, Hebrews says. That didn't take. The old covenants didn't take. Recreation through Noah didn't take. And the law, the covenant, God said, okay, you're going to stop sinning because I'll make a covenant, a deal with you. I'll be your God, you'll be my people, and I'll tell you this is wrong, this is right. Just follow my rules. And we didn't do it. And then the prophets come and say, well then God's going to send a Messiah. A new covenant's coming, a new deal. And so he comes. His name is Jesus. The New Testament makes so much more sense with the Old Testament. Jesus dying on the cross starts to come to light for us when we realize, oh, this is a fulfillment of everything that happened from the beginning of creation. And our need for a Savior and our need for a Redeemer. He died not just once a year and doesn't have to go back because he's Jesus. It's once for all time as a sacrifice to take away the sins of many people, to bring salvation to all who are eagerly waiting for him. Be eager, hope. Be hungry for this word. Don't take your forgiveness of sins for granted, because apart from Jesus, there is no hope. Made up spiritualities, any other alternative to Christ, is just our vain pursuit of trying to talk ourselves into thinking that we can graduate from sin. Honestly, how's that working out for you? Or we could turn to the better hope that gives us confidence that Jesus, who showed up, who's bigger than the highest of high priests, who's bigger than the father of all of God's people, who's bigger than all the traditions, all of the rituals, all of the prophecies, who's the fulfillment of all those things, who alone is our hope, and he has a name. He is the forgiver of your sins. He's the bringer of salvation to you. And what's his name, church?
Jesus.
Come on, think about what he's done for you. What's his name? Maybe get in the habit of saying that once in a while. With a fuller understanding, a deeper understanding of just how much this God loves you through Jesus Christ. How far he's willing to go to make sure you have access through the temple curtain into the kingdom of heaven and eternal life forever and new life right now. Amen? Let's stand up and give God praise. What's his name?
Jesus.
Yeah, that's it.